I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 all the way through the first part of 18, so verse 18a. And I want to start today by sharing a story that I'm borrowing by permission from one of our staff members. So this staff member, she was in Charita. That's an area of Bantan province along the coast that was hit by a tsunami earlier this year. And she was there with a team that has been serving there and has been sharing the gospel to that community in Charita. And there was another lady, a lady from the Philippines, who found this plant growing in a neighborhood in Charita, in this barren field. And she pointed out to the others that this was a plant that grew in her home country. It's called the Cape Gooseberry. It is a small, ugly fruit that looks like a miniature cherry tomato. But they said it tasted delicious when they tried it. They tried it right there on the spot. And so this staff member, she was curious about Cape Gooseberries, and so she Googled it. And this is what she found out. She found out that Cape Gooseberries are best planted in low fertility soil. That means soil that is not fertile for other kinds of plants and is adaptable to most soil types. They thrive in the sun, in fields, in ditches, or among other crops. Plant the seeds once, and they will take care of themselves. And check out this last part. Cape gooseberries thrive on neglect. So strange, but so interesting. A small, ugly fruit, but it tastes delicious. It grows in the worst possible conditions, and especially when neglected. And so when the staff member shared with us about the Cape gooseberry, this was a topic of discussion in our staff meeting, I thought to myself, this relates to the lessons from today's sermon text. And so the reason why is because we will learn today from how Paul rejoiced in opportunities to advance the gospel in situations that seemed very unideal. He was neglected. He was chained in prison. He faced harsh criticism from others. But Paul, by the grace of God, still thrived and wanted the church in Philippi to also thrive. And this is what we're going to talk about today in our sermon. I will present this sermon modeling what inductive Bible study is again, as I did last week. And I wanted to do this one more time to reiterate the process of IBS, or inductive Bible study. So observe, interpret, and apply. And you'll have it in your sermon handout as well. And I probably won't do this again in the near future. So don't worry if you're tired of this format of preaching. But pay close attention so that you can learn how to do this for yourselves in life group, as well as so that you can learn how to do this for your own personal Bible study. So if you're interested in learning more, I would recommend this book. It's called Knowable Word by a man named Peter Kroll. He also has a website where all of the content, most of the contents of the book are also there. So it's knowableword.com. It has a lot of the same practical resources about how to do IBS. And so take a look at that when you have some time. And let's start by looking at the context of today's passage. So in the beginning of this letter, Paul greeted the church, that's verses 1 and 2, and he joyfully remembered God's good work in the city of Philippi and in the church there, in verses 3 through 6. From last week's passage, he expressed his affection for the church in verses 7 and 8, and then his appeal, his prayer on behalf of this church, and that was in verses 9 through 11. When you look at what is at the other end of this passage in verses 18b, 19, and then all the way to 26, Paul begins to explain his desire to pass from this earth and to be with Christ. And he felt it was more necessary to be in ministry in the present for the Philippian church and other churches. And so now let's read today's text for ourselves. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18a. This is God's word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Amen. So the only thing that I'll do to process this ahead of time is actually present this sermon in two parts so that we can digest it a little bit more easily. So part one is from verses 12 through 14, where Paul teaches to rejoice for our chains. And then the second part is from verses 15 through 18a, where Paul teaches to rejoice for our competition. Rejoice for our competition. So let's see verses 12 through 14 first. Rejoice for our chains. And step one is observation, observe, which is what does this text say? So remember, start your study with a blank slate. Don't presume anything. Even a passage that might seem familiar to you, come to it with fresh eyes and a teachable heart. So let me pray once more before we start going into this IBS. God, we pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see this text, even this text that may be so familiar to many of us. We pray that we will learn it with a teachable heart, and that, God, you would speak to every single person here, and we would be moved by your Spirit to obedience and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's focus on verse 12, starting with, I want you to know, brothers. So who is I and who is you here? The I is Paul, who wrote this letter. He's known as the apostle to the Gentiles, someone who Jesus called to bring the gospel to the non-Jewish world at the time. And the you are the Philippian saints, citizens of the Roman city of Philippi, who were part of the church. They became believers in Jesus Christ there as well. And Paul regarded them, if you notice, as brothers and presumably as sisters as well. And they were very close to them. He was very close to them. And here specifically, in Paul's words, when he says, I want you to know, brothers, he really wanted them to know what he was presenting here. And now we see him saying, what has happened to me? So what happened to Paul? He was in prison in Rome. Scholars think that this was most likely around AD 62. And this was this is the long story of what happened from Acts, and this is from Acts chapter 20 to 28. So Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He was almost assassinated there. He was sent to Caesarea to stand trial with the governor of that province. After that, he was shipped to Rome. On the way there, he survived a shipwreck. And in Rome, he was imprisoned, and he was waiting for a hearing with the Roman emperor himself. And this is where he was when he was writing this letter to the Philippians. And this is what all that had happened to Paul. And then he wrote, has really served to advance the gospel. Now, this must have been surprising for the Philippians. Paul said that all that had happened to him, God had used to advance the gospel. And to advance means basically simply to make progress. So to make better one situation or some kind of situation better by making progress. So the gospel here, what Paul's talking about, is this message of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world's sins and as the King that was promised in the Holy Scriptures. When you get to verse 13, you have to ask yourself then, what did Paul mean that his imprisonment had served to advance the gospel? And he explains this further when you look in verse 13, when he says, so that it has become known that my imprisonment is for Christ. The gospel was advanced because people knew that Paul was in prison for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this must have been strange for people. I mean, it's one helpful thing, strategy when you're studying the Bible sometimes is to put yourself in that text. Put yourself in the shoes of those who are receiving this letter. It must have been strange for them. I mean, why would this man stake his freedom on his religious beliefs? Why would he stake his freedom on his allegiance to this person? And even further, why would others be so adamant to punish Paul for merely his religious beliefs or for merely his allegiance to this person, Jesus Christ? Now, answering this question goes into interpretation, but it's helpful for us to be thinking about these questions during the steps of observation. So, who has come to know this about Paul? So, Paul says this, and he says, who has come to know this about Paul? Well, he wrote, the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. So, the imperial guard were a group of elite soldiers in the Roman Empire. They were under the direct authority of the emperor himself. And so, Paul had someone from the imperial guard directly chained to him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, across 4 shifts a day. So when you do the math, 6 people a day, 7 days a week, 42 people a week were chained to Paul all the time. The rest that Paul refers to were probably others that were in prison as well as the personnel that worked there or that were around that area for various reasons. Now, in verse 14, Paul seems to continue his so that statement. So when you, so that is kind of like a causative, right? So it is an explanation of his imprisonment and how it's still advancing the gospel. It says, and most of the brothers. So who does this refer to? Perhaps it is referring to the other believers imprisoned with Paul. There were other people in prison with Paul who also knew Paul was in prison for Christ. Perhaps it refers to the other believers who received the news of Paul's imprisonment, like the Philippian church, and knew of Paul's suffering for Christ. So regardless of exactly who this includes, the effects are clear. And there are two effects that I observe right here. First, he wrote, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. Most of the brothers became confident in the Lord as a result. So to become confident specifically means that they were convinced, they were made more certain that Jesus Christ is the Savior for people's sins and that he is the promised King that was talked about in the Holy Scriptures. And perhaps the people did have fear, were scared as followers of Jesus Christ because Paul says now they were more confident in what they believed. Second, he wrote that they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. To speak the word is actually a weird way to say that they, in previously, like in verse 7, he said to defend and confirm the gospel. There's a lot of different ways that Paul writes about how to proclaim Christ. And they did this much more boldly. They did this now without fear. Once they were timid, once they were scared to speak the word before, but now they were confident. Now they were bold. Now they spoke the word without fear. So now let's go to step two. Those are our observations. I'm sure that you can find many more as you study it yourself. But let's look at interpret now. What does this text mean? We're going to process our data to understand why this was important for its recipients. So first, let's put verses 12 through 14 into our own words in order to help us process what the author wrote. Are you ready? So overall, Paul saw his imprisonment as another opportunity to proclaim Christ. He reassured his audience, those that he wrote to, that his imprisonment actually served to advance the gospel. That was verse 12. And then he shared that he witnessed about Christ to the entire imperial guard, and even to others there. That was verse 13. Finally, he explained that most of the other brothers were emboldened to also be a witness about Christ for themselves. That was verse 14. And so now I'll share my two timeless truths from these verses, principles about God or about people or about the world that are true, that were true then and that are still true now. So here's timeless truth number one. Opportunities to proclaim Christ are all around us. This is from verses 12 and 13. That opportunities to proclaim Christ are all around us. This was the circumstance that Paul was in. It was not ideal from his perspective. It was not ideal from the perspective of other people as well. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign over everything that happens in this universe. And Paul would have definitely understood and believed this from his rich heritage in the Hebrew scriptures, from what we know as the Old Testament. Stories from the scriptures about how God was sovereign during the times of Moses, or Joseph, and Moses, and Ruth, and Esther. And you can go on and on about stories of God's sovereignty. These stories would have informed Paul's worldview about the sovereignty of God. And so instead, in this situation in jail, Paul saw opportunities to advance the gospel. What does this mean, this phrase that Paul himself used in verse 12, to advance the gospel? I think that it means to make progress in proclaiming the gospel, defending and explaining it, and confirming it by modeling it with one's own life. So, if you think about it, in the corner of the universe that Paul occupied at that time of history, God, he believed that God had placed him there according to his sovereign will. And he could do this. He could do what he was doing there because it was an opportunity to advance this gospel that he staked his entire life on. To him, it was great to be chained to 42 people every week. And I think this was a truth that he was trying to get across to the Philippian believers as well. So that's timeless truth number one. Timeless truth number two is that opportunities to proclaim Christ also embolden others. Opportunities to proclaim Christ also embolden others. This is from verse 14. So look again at this particular phrase in verse 14. Confident in the Lord. So if you think about it, I think this is an important, this is an important way to understand what faith is, okay? So sound faith is not confidence in our feelings. It's not confidence in our emotions. It's not confidence in our knowledge. It's not confidence in our past experiences. It's not confidence in our positions, past or present, in the church. It's not confidence in our moral performance. Sound faith is in Jesus Christ alone. Remember last time from verse 9 where Paul said that our love for God abounds more and more as we get to know God more and more. As we get to know the God of Scriptures and we know his love for us, his love begins to abound in us, overflow in us. And I think it's the same with faith. Our confidence in God abounds more and more. Our faith in God grows and overflows as we know God more through his word and as we walk with him through life. And we grow in our discernment. We grow in our faith. And Paul's confidence in the Lord, while in prison, mind you, made others more and more confident in the Lord as well. This is why believers in Christ need each other. Kindred spirits, like I talked about last week, and if you're a fan of Anne of Green Gables, kindred spirits who value Christ the same as us and who view the life of following Christ the same as us. And according to verse 14, this confidence in the Lord results in others being much more bold to speak the word without fear as well. And Paul made sure that the Philippian church knew that his imprisonment, as unlikely as it seemed on the surface, actually served to multiply the efforts to advance the gospel. Through Paul's example, through Paul's suffering, through Paul being in prison, this actually multiplied the work of the gospel. Let's go to step three now. Apply. What does this text want me to do. So let's meditate. I want us to be thinking through these three verses and reflect on how it connects to our lives. First, let's apply timeless truth number one into our lives, that there are opportunities to advance the gospel are all around us. That's found in verses 12 and 13. Understandably, we are not in prison, okay? But we are all in different situations that put us in proximity with other people. And as we accept and believe the sovereignty of God, that God has planted you, has put you in this corner of the universe, in your specific situations, by God, God has placed you there. Do you see those situations as, quote, being stuck with blank? So you can think about who you'd like to fill in that blank with. But do you look at those situations as now you are stuck with me, right? So, or can you think about these situations that you're in as an opportunity to advance the gospel with blank? Can you see specifically, I'll just be specific, your work situations, your team, your supervisors, your subordinates, your customers, your clients, or your school situations, your classes, your projects, your roommates, your care groups, your lectures? Can you see them this way? That these are opportunities to advance the gospel with these people. Just as a disclaimer, advancing the gospel isn't the only reason why we should work, or why work is important, or why studying faithfully in university is important. There are many reasons that we talk about. But this is a reason for rejoicing in those situations. And what does it mean for us to advance the gospel then in these situations at work or in these situations at school? I think about it, it's definitely sharing about Jesus Christ, defending and explaining what faith in him means, and taking the time to carefully do that with people when the opportunity arises. I think that it can also mean praying for the people around you in those situations. And I think this is something that we all can do. It's not the least that we can do, because it's something that is great that we can do. And it's something that all of us can do very readily. If you need to know more about what to pray, I want us to consider Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, just as a model prayer for us. Just write it down in your notes. Ephesians 1, 18. This is how he prayed. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. Just pray through that when you pray for the people that are around you in the various situations that you're in. As well, advancing the gospel is influencing the people around us. So of course, sharing, proclaiming Christ is important. Of course, praying is important. But I watched this video by Simon Sinek. So he's a well-known leadership guru. His videos are like all over the place. And he happened to talk about influence in this way. I'm paraphrasing here. He said that the effectiveness of important things like brushing your teeth, getting in shape, or loving your wife cannot be identified in instant moments. So, for example, you cannot identify single moments of falling in love with your wife. Okay? Instead, over a long period of time, you just know it. It's not about a single event. It's not about the single event of brushing your teeth, or the single event of exercising, or the single event of loving your wife. It's the consistency. It's the accumulation in with respect to loving your wife. It's the accumulation of words of care, shared experiences, and acts of service that turn into love. And in the same way, we advance the gospel by simply being a follower of Jesus Christ at work and at school or anywhere we are. It's the accumulation of the little things
that we do, that give us the opportunity for those moments to proclaim Christ to others. Second, let's meditate on timeless truth two, which is opportunities to advance the gospel, embolden others. We are all fearful in one way or another. We all lack confidence in the Lord at some time or another. And so we all need help to be bold. We all need help to proclaim the Lord to others and to follow through on our convictions and to persevere through all situations with consistency. Can you just pause for a moment? Say to the person next to you, I need you, all right? I need you to help me be bold, okay? And this kind of fellowship, these kinds of kindred spirits who value Christ the same and who view the life of following Christ the same, we can help one another when we share among people, when we have this kind of fellowship, we have this kind of communion, we have this kind of partnership that's shared among people, we boost one another's confidence in the Lord for everyone. And it multiplies the advance of the gospel. It multiplies it to every single person that we are in contact with and that we are in situations with. And so I want to pause here just to share life application number one. It is to take steps to intentionally advance the gospel where Christ has put you. Can I pause here and check if we're just taking this to heart? Because sometimes, you know, there are some things that we naturally are more attuned to resonate in our hearts, like that really get our blood pumping. But what I've found over many years is that sharing the gospel is usually not one of those things. And it's usually if we have some kind of selective application in our lives, these are the things that we're like, oh, we'll save this for the pastor. We'll save this for the super spiritual people. But can I ask us, for all of us who follow Jesus Christ, and all of us who take God's word seriously, in every way, let's try to obey. By faith, as disciples of Christ, our mission is to advance the gospel. All of our missions, our church mission, our personal mission, part of it is to advance the gospel. And can I tell you how I get emboldened when I see my wife's boldness? Can I share with you how I get emboldened by my fellow pastors and by the staff that I work with when we share stories and testimonies? Can I share with you how emboldened I get by the huddle group that I'm in at Life Group? I am emboldened by that group of people when we study God's Word, when we keep each other accountable, when we strive to obey God's Word together. I struggle with following through and persisting with proclaiming Christ. But I'm emboldened by others who try. And I try. And may we cultivate this kind of spirit and ethos. Sometimes we fear that we might not be very good at proclaiming. We might not be very good at praying. We might not be very good at influencing. And so we don't. But what I want to call us to do is by faith, in obedience to God's word, to try. And then we will experience how God works. I pray that we experience how God transforms people's lives this year. Let's take those steps of faith. And when it happens, it emboldens us and it multiplies the work. So that's the first part. Rejoice in our chains. And now we're going to see in verses 15 through 18a, rejoice for our competition. And once again, step one is observe what does the text say. And we're going to ask the who, what, where, when, and why questions here. So in verse 15, from verses 15 through 17, Paul begins to describe two categories of people. The first, according to verse 15, are those that indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. He acknowledged that there were these kinds of people. Their motives were envy and rivalry. So who were these people? There's not that much that we know about them, not much other information, except they were probably other leaders in the church in Rome where Paul was imprisoned, who were envious of Paul's influence and Paul's ministry and considered him their rival. That's weird, but that's true, right? If you've been around in church situations, you know that happens all the time. In verse 17, Paul further describes this first category of people. They also proclaim Christ. Verse 14, it was speak the word. Verse 15 was preach Christ. But now Paul says they proclaim Christ, but they did so out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I think there's a typo there. I think it should be in my imprisonment, not my affliction. Their motives for doing so were not for other people, were not for Christ's sake, but for their own gain. They were not sincere, meaning they were not pure or they did not have honest motives. In fact, they wanted to hurt or sabotage Paul. Paul was their perceived competitor or rival while he was in prison. They saw this as an opportunity to undermine Paul's work. But in the second part of verse 15 and 16, we see the second category of people. According to verse 15, there are others who preached Christ from goodwill. And Paul recognized that there were other people who preached out of good intentions and out of a good heart. And then in verse 16, Paul said that this same group of people do it, that is, they preach Christ, out of love. They preached Christ because they loved God sincerely and they loved Paul sincerely. Specifically, they preached knowing that I'm put it here for the defense of the gospel. This group of people knew that Paul was in prison. He wrote, I am put here because he believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world and the King promised in the Holy Scriptures. So after presenting both categories of people, Paul communicated his conclusion in verse 18a. What then? What was he supposed to think of this situation? What were the Philippian church supposed to think about this situation? For Paul, was he frustrated by those who perceived him as a rival? Was he angry at them? Was he going to fight back? Was he going to write a mean-spirited letter specifically to them? I also observe here that Paul did not name specifically any of those supposed competitors. He just stated that they existed. And his conclusion here is fascinating and surprising. He wrote here, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. So he restated the two categories of people preaching Christ. People doing it in pretense, in other words, with other hidden motives, and people doing it in truth. In other words, with good intentions and out of love. And what Paul considered most important, no matter what the motives, was that Christ is proclaimed. Jesus was being made known to others, as he stated earlier in verse 12. The gospel was still being advanced. And Paul's final statement here is, and in that I rejoice. What is that he was rejoicing in? In what? It's that Christ is proclaimed. The gospel is advanced to more and more people. And observe what he says. I rejoice. This is in the present tense. He is rejoicing now as he writes this letter in prison, as he writes this letter in the middle of some of these conflicts. Paul rejoices because Christ is proclaimed, period. And this is the primary and preeminent source of Paul's joy. Now let's go to step two, interpret. What does this text mean? Let's again process our data that we have to understand why it was important for the Philippians. Let's process verses 15 through 18a and put it in our own words. Would anyone like to try? Just kidding, I'll do it myself. Overall, Paul rejoiced that Christ was proclaimed, no matter the motivations. Paul conceded that people preached Christ out of different motives. That's verse 15. He knew some proclaimed Christ out of love for Jesus and his servants, namely Paul, verse 16. He knew some proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition and to hurt Paul, verse 17. But Paul stated that it didn't matter to him, only that Christ was proclaimed, and this made him rejoice. That's verse 18a. So here's the third timeless truth, is that people will proclaim Christ from good and bad motives. People will proclaim Christ from good and bad motives. That's found from verses 15 through 17. The reality is that people will fall everywhere between these two categories of people that Paul describes here. People will fall within this spectrum somewhere. There will always be people who act out of envy and jealousy of others, who regard others as rivals, who regard others as competitors, who will be motivated out of selfish ambitions, who will have intentions to harm others. But for those whom God has saved and given a new heart, they will also have genuinely good motives, true motives, from a good will, from out of a sincere love for Christ and for other people. And it's here where we see the gospel. It's here where we see our need for Jesus Christ and how he's central to this passage. You see, without Christ, we are enslaved to our sinful motives. All of those motives, all of that stuff that makes us, the desires in our hearts. Without Christ, we are enslaved to them. We are controlled specifically by envy, by jealousy. We're consumed by our perceived rivals and competitors. We're motivated out of our selfish ambitions to glorify self, and to satisfy our own desires, even at the expense of harming others. But Christ saves us from this destructive condition of the heart. In fact, God, by his grace, gives us this new heart. He enables us to believe in him. And when we believe in him, he forgives us our sins, and he redeems our lives for himself. We are Christ's. And with these new hearts, we now have the Holy Spirit's desires that now wage war with the sinful, with our flesh's sinful desires. And both exist. Both motives exist within a person. You see, dead hearts only have sinful desires. The renewed heart by God, by his grace, now also has this desire to want to honor God. Let's pause here for that. I'm going to expand on this when we get to the application. But I want to talk about timeless truth number four, which is that we rejoice because God uses people despite their motives. God uses people despite their motives. Think about how Paul handled this particular situation. I think this is amazing. It doesn't seem like these specific people were false teachers, because in other cases, Paul called out very plainly heretical teaching and heretical teachers, very explicitly. He didn't name them. You'll also notice he didn't name them specifically. He addressed the issue very wisely and very tactfully. These selfish, fleshly motives are within everyone, including himself. Paul knew that it was in himself. And he still considered these people who proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition and thought to afflict Christ further, he still considered them as brothers in Christ who were proclaiming the right message. Meditating on this a bit further, what we conclude is that God still works. God still works through people, even though they are sinful on the inside. Despite their sinful motives and the ever-presence of sin in our hearts. In fact, Christ was proclaimed within Paul himself, as much as through Paul. Christ was at work within Paul. Sometimes we think about Paul in such unrealistic ways. Like he didn't struggle with things. Like normal people struggle. Like Paul was somehow like superhuman in that way. When he actually did struggle. I mean, just think about the way Paul described himself. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul gives insight in how he used to function. This is what it says. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. You think about that. You don't think Paul was selfishly ambitious? You don't think that he was competitive? In his own words, he was. And even after he was a believer, he fought with people sometimes. In Acts chapter 15, verses 37 through 41, he had this really sharp disagreement with his close mentor and friend Barnabas about giving this other young guy, Mark, a second chance to work with them. It was Paul. By the way, it was Paul who didn't want to give him a second chance. Okay? And it was so bad that they actually split ways. So you see, Paul was flawed deeply. This is why he described himself as the foremost of sinners. He wasn't like being like pretentious. Oh, I'm the worst of sinners. Even though in his head, like, I'm the best of, you know, best of sinners. No, he knew. In 1 Timothy 1:5, he said he's the foremost of sinners. But he also knew that Christ came into the world to save sinners like him and to use sinners like him to proclaim Christ. You see, Paul personally believed that God works whenever Christ is proclaimed. It is not because the messenger is perfect, but that the message is perfect. The message of Jesus Christ transforms lives. But God works despite people, not because of people. Here's step three, apply. We think about what does this text want me to do now. We're going to meditate through these verses, and I'm going to share my meditations and consider the ways that we can apply this into our own lives. So first, let's finish our thoughts through timeless truth number three, that people will proclaim Christ from good and bad motives. You know, I think back when I was younger, you know, in my formative years, God really blessed me with some amazing churches that I was a part of. But I also remember very distinctly the competitiveness that abounded in my heart and in my fellow peers during those times, in those churches. We genuinely loved God. We genuinely wanted to serve Him and make Him known to others. But there was also, if I'm honest about what was inside my own heart, I'm not going to speak of others. I'll just speak for myself. There was constant comparing myself to others. There was constantly wanting, maybe not outrightly wanting, like, aha, I'm going to pray longer, or I'm going to attend more stuff. It's inside my heart of wanting to outdo my brothers and sisters in Christ in terms of being regarded as spiritual. I constantly competed for positions of leadership and getting the attention of the leaders of the church. I'd say it's safe to say that that happens in our church as well. So the inner battle between the Holy Spirit's motives and our fleshly sinful motives are real. And it continues to be real inside of me. Man, if you ever get to play like board games with me and my wife, you'll know how competitive I am. I may look like, oh, I just love, no big deal. But inside, I'm like, ah, oh, let's play one more game. I want one more chance to beat you, right? My competitive nature runs deep. And it is real in all of our hearts in various ways as well. But praise be to God, for Christ saves us from this slavery of self-serving motives. Praise God that we are redeemed by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We are restored, and God deposits in us true, genuine motives, partially for now restored, fully restored, completely restored when Christ returns. And brothers and sisters, what I want to say is that this should not discourage us from proclaiming Christ to others, but it should actually embolden us now as well. The gospel is for sinners like you and me who have been set free from the slavery of sin, including self-serving motives. We're set free now to know God and to serve God. So how do we handle the good and bad motives in our hearts? Well, in ourselves, it is by feasting on the amazing, irresistible grace of God. It is by drinking from Christ's never-ending, overflowing love for us. And we wrestle with our motives. We present them to God, humbly confessing what's deep within us. And by faith, we go to the cross for redemption and for restoration, believing God is slowly changing our hearts in the here and now. And we have this hope that we will be changed permanently when Christ returns. And we also believe that God is doing this in others as well, in even people that are our perceived competition. And we give this amazing, irresistible grace of God, and we serve with God's, with Christ's never-ending, overflowing love, as Paul modeled here. So finally, let's meditate on timeless truth 4, that we rejoice because God uses people despite their motives. God works within us, even though we are sinful inside. God works through us, even though we are sinful on the inside. And so from the previous truth, we need to address what's inside our hearts and proclaim Christ to ourselves. But also we must trust that God works whenever Christ is proclaimed, despite our motives, despite others' motives. Sometimes we put the focus way too much on ourselves, don't we? Whether it's our own selfish ambitions or the other extremes of our sinfulness or limitations or weaknesses or bad motives. And when we get stuck in this way of thinking, we stop advancing the gospel. And Paul also rejoiced sincerely because he saw others serving Christ and others proclaiming Christ. Although they might have had bad motives, he rejoiced because he knew they were on the same team. They're on Christ's team. So here's the final, the life application number 2. It is to address the motives in your own heart and view others graciously with the gospel. We need to learn and remember that when we believe in Christ and his word, at least those core truths of our faith, that we are on the same team. We are Christ's. As long as others serve Christ, as long as Christ is proclaimed, no matter the motives, no matter how we feel treated, no matter how the perceived competition, how the competition perceives us, we can rejoice. And we preach the gospel into our own souls to remind ourselves of that, addressing those motives. And I'll tell you, let's pray that this happens, that Christ cultivates an ethos, not of competition, within our church, as well as among churches, an ethos not of competition within God's people, but of collaboration, so that his church functions this way. And so we will be a good and effective witness to the world. As Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:35, by this kind of love, people will know that you are my disciples. Let's stop expending all this sideways energy against each other. And let's have this kind of spirit that will carry out into this world where we work, where we study, where we socialize, where we live. This would be awesome, wouldn't it? Let's ask the Lord to do that in our hearts and in our church. So in conclusion, we can now think about the overall theme of Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18a. This is Paul's main idea, his thrust to the church back then and even now. It's this: rejoice in opportunities to advance the gospel no matter the situation. Let's rejoice for ourselves. Let's rejoice for others in those opportunities to advance the gospel, no matter the situation, no matter our chains, no matter our competition, no matter the conditions of our hearts. Let's rejoice in those opportunities. Can we all stand together?